for us as Christians, and most certainly for our fathers and mothers before us in the faith, who lived in the American colonies in the 1770s, God's word about improbable victories over overwhelming forces were not only interesting children's Sunday school stories, but in fact were the only foundation upon which men and women of faith could put their trust in a time when they were believing themselves to be highly persecuted and nearly overwhelmed by the most powerful empire in the world. So, the Bible's accounts of improbable victories over overwhelming forces highlights being God's overcoming Pharaoh and the most powerful army in the ancient world, the Egyptian army, there at the Red Sea. This was a very living and relevant story to our brothers and sisters who went before us, who lived in the colonies and were patriots in the 1770s. Likewise, the story of Goliath, the Philistine giant, being slain by David, the shepherd boy. Third, as a key point of reference, was that time that we can read about in 2 Kings chapter 19, in which the most powerful emperor and military leader of that era, the era of Isaiah the prophet, Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor, had besieged Jerusalem and was defaming the Lord God of Israel. Isaiah, as you can read about, not in the book of Isaiah, but in 2 Kings, prophesied that God would bring judgment upon and bring down this great man of power, Sennacherib. And sure enough, we read in the scripture that per God's prophecy through Isaiah, Sennacherib's army of 185,000 surrounding Jerusalem was slain, killed, smitten, as the Bible puts it, in one night. Well, if God can take out Pharaoh's army, if God, through a little shepherd boy, can overcome Goliath, and if God can remove an overwhelming army that had never tasted defeat before of 185,000 of the Assyrians, perhaps God might also have something to say in the American colonies in the 1770s. In this, certain men and women trusted against all odds. And today our scripture is a psalm, is from a psalm, Psalm 76, that reflects upon the demise of and God's victory over the army of Sennacherib, the great Assyrian emperor who was about to take out Jerusalem. Hear now God's word. I'll pick up at verse 6. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. the remnant of wrath, you will put on like a belt. So make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, and who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. So today we begin a short series on Revolutionary Presbyterians' declarations of independence. Presbyterians, they have historically been a troublesome lot to tyrants and emperors and kings and other people of power. So let me begin by asking you this. Of the 56 individual delegates to the Second Continental Congress who signed the original Declaration of Independence in 1776, only one was a college or university president. Who was the one among the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence who was a college or university president? Anybody know? Only one of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence in July, there at the Second Continental Congress, was a minister. Only one minister. One minister, and you believe there was a minister, among the 56. There was one clergyman. Who was that? Who was the one who said, "We give thanks for liberty on this day, for temporal freedoms, yes, but we thank God for eternal deliverance most of all"? Who was it that said that? Was it Thomas Jefferson? No, not Thomas Jefferson. Who was it? Benjamin Rush? No. John Witherspoon. To be more specific, I'll give you his full name. John Knox Witherspoon. The great-great-grandson of a gentleman from Scotland known as John Knox. John Witherspoon. Today, as we reflect on, and I'm going to be turning to one of the handful of most important sermons ever preached in American history, delivered by John Witherspoon in May of 1776, based on Psalm 76, from which we've just heard. I'm going to be turning to that scripture and to that sermon, but first, been thinking about how does this apply to us? And how do we understand this, even if we're not in the position of being a history maker, like a delegate to the Second Continental Congress and signing the Declaration of Independence in 1776? Well, first of all, one of the things we draw from, and that we'll remember throughout this little series at the beginning of July on Revolutionary Presbyterians' Declarations of Independence, we certainly know this about John Witherspoon, that it is sure that, number one, God himself leads us as Christians and as the church to be involved in politics and government. Let me repeat that. God himself leads us as Christians and the church to be involved in politics and government. With cautious wisdom, yes. Never confusing humanity's kingdoms and nations and countries, even this one, most especially this one, with the kingdom of God. Never believing kings or presidents or other politicians as if they were the Messiah, as if they're going to save us and turn our country around. Yet we are to be involved. And when called by God to serve,
Christians may truly glorify God and serve his witness and his justice in politics and in government. In the Reformed theological tradition of which this church is a part, of which the EPC is a part, Presbyterians, we believe that. And it goes all the way back to the time of the Reformation. You know, at the time of the Reformation, various Protestants, including most definitely the largest group known as Anabaptists, the Anabaptists said that humanity and human politics were so corrupt and human schools were so corrupt and the state and the whole system that Christians needed to be withdrawn from the world and make our own little neighborhoods and our own little schools and our own little clusters of identity. That was the Anabaptist view. And there are certain arguments for that, I suppose. But Reformed theologians, most principally John Calvin, the most powerful and influential of all those who lead to the whole Reformed tradition and the Presbyterians, of which this church happens to be a part, strongly argued against that, got into major debates about this, and said that in the Scripture we read consistently that men and women of faith are very much involved in politics and in government, and in fact, that Jesus calls us and even sends us not out of the world, but into the world. We are to be not of the world, but we are to be change makers in the world. And so Calvin, in the closing chapter of his magnum opus, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, you read the final chapter of Book 4 on civil authority, he says that no man can doubt that civil authority is, in the sight of God, in other words, government, in the sight of God, is sacred and lawful. And in fact, the most honorable of services in the human realm outside of the church. But at the same time, Calvin said this in his commentary on 1 Timothy, princes and all who hold the office of magistracy, that's the way he talks about rulers and leaders, are here reminded of their duty. It is not enough if, by giving everyone what is due, they restrain all acts of violence and maintain peace, but they must likewise endeavor to promote faith and to regulate morals by wholesome discipline. In other words, Calvin didn't buy into this wall of separation between church and state. Which brings us back to Revolutionary Presbyterians' declarations of independence involved in politics and the government. And perhaps the most famous of all those Presbyterians involved in the Revolution was John Witherspoon, because he was a clergyman and a college president. John Knox Witherspoon. He was, as I mentioned, the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. He was born not in the colonies, but on February the 5th, 1723, in Gifford, which was a village of the parish of Yester, Scotland, where his daddy, John Knox Witherspoon's dad, was the pastor of the Kirk of Scotland there, the Scott Presbyterian Church. James, the father of John Witherspoon, also served on committees in the General Assembly of the Kirk of Scotland and was royal chaplain to the Lord High Commissioner. John Witherspoon's mother, Anna, came in the direct line of clergymen going all the way back to John Knox, their ancestor. And Anna was John's first teacher. She taught him to read by the age of 4. And by the age of 12, he could recite the entire New Testament. Moms, how are you doing on that? Now, this is a point of interest for us. You know, Jack, we're looking at Haddington, Scotland, as a potential new church site. Well, after John Witherspoon learned from his mom, he went on to the Haddington Grammar School outside of Edinburgh, where he learned Latin and Greek. And he graduated from there at the age of 13. He'd learned all they had to teach him by the age of 13, so he went on to the University of Edinburgh.
where he enrolled at the age of 13, maybe a little bit ahead of when some of y'all enrolled. At the age of 16, he earned his master's degree, at the age of 16, from the University of Edinburgh, with his thesis in Latin, De Mentis Immortale. By the time of 20, he had been awarded his Doctor of Theology because he was already writing and preaching. By the 1750s, he was perhaps the best-known Scott Presbyterian preacher and theologian in Scotland. He was known as an evangelical conservative. One of his noted stances was for the purity of Orthodox Christian doctrine, and he was widely revered in Scotland and all the way over to the colonies because of his noteworthy defense of the Reformation doctrine of justification by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He started being recruited to be president of the Presbyterian College, Presbyterian-based College of New Jersey, which was in Princeton in the 1760s. His wife, though, Elizabeth, was afraid about coming across the Atlantic, and he delayed for a couple years. But eventually, he and five of his children and his wife, Elizabeth, they traveled over to New Jersey, to Princeton, New Jersey, in 1768, where he became the fifth president of that Presbyterian-based College of New Jersey that we now know as Princeton University. He was actually recruited, among others, by Benjamin Rush and Richard Stockton, who a few years later would join him at the Second Continental Congress signing the Declaration of Independence. So, number one, we are called to be involved. You and I are called to be involved as a matter of faith, as a matter of biblical principle, in politics and government, as John Witherspoon knew. Number two, we are called to discern providential timing. And we are called by God and the Holy Spirit to be willing to speak and act and risk, perhaps even risk everything, for the sake of truth and trusting in God's eternal salvation. So, Witherspoon arrives in the United States, what we know as the United States now, in those days it was the colonies, in 1768. He didn't mess around. He immediately started changing the curriculum at Princeton and moved it into what would be known as the modern era of scholarship at Princeton. But on top of that, even by the late 1760s, he'd only been there for a few months. He started talking about independence and defying the King of England, King George. He started preaching and giving teaching at the university, at the college, on the natural right to defend one's freedom against a king who violates that law. Over the next few years, he repeatedly preached and wrote on the biblical and political reasons to resist the King of England. Under John Witherspoon's leadership, many Princeton students, by 1769, 1770, 1771, were also talking about freedom and revolution. Among John Witherspoon's students at Princeton happened to be a young scholar from Virginia named James Madison, class of 1771, Princeton, studied under John Witherspoon, the Presbyterian pastor. James Madison, of course, went on to become the fourth president of the United States and was, even more importantly, the author of the Bill of Rights in our Constitution. 1774, 1775, John Witherspoon represented his county in the New Jersey Provincial Assembly, successfully agitated for the removal and imprisonment of the royal governor. This is a Presbyterian pastor in 74 and 75. And then went on to, in 1776, receive an appointment to the Second Continental Congress. On May 17th, 1776, on a day of fasting and prayer designated by the Second Continental Congress so that the colonists could know and be led by God in what to do, in 1776,
Witherspoon preached one of the most famous sermons of American history on the power of God's providence over the passions of men. And he spoke powerfully about our call to be faithful and to trust in God to bring deliverance. He spoke about kings and rulers who abuse their power. He spoke about our total depravity and sin and the fact that war is ugly and horrendous and a total witness to our fallenness. Nevertheless, when war is being used to oppress brothers and sisters, particularly in what Witherspoon viewed as a civil war and civil oppression, it was time to act. So Witherspoon invoked the examples I just gave you in his sermon, particularly Goliath and David and Sennacherib and God's smiting of Sennacherib's army, and called America to revolution. His Presbyterian Declaration of Independence happened in May of 1776. On June 7th, Richard Henry Lee of the Virginia delegation to the Second Continental Congress presented a resolution for independence from England. The folks who were even in favor of it agreed to pause for 2-3 weeks to try to build up support. The middle colonies and their delegates were not so keen on revolution. Most notably, New York was the real problem. New York was pretty evenly split. And this is a joke, but California was also. No, California went around, yeah. So New York was a problem. The middle colonies were a problem. And they were trying to, their delegates, you know, from Massachusetts and from Virginia, were trying to work on the middle folks. And eventually, though, everything moved forward where they knew they could prevail with a vote in favor of independence. And everything moved forward to a vote on July 2nd, 1776. There was a great debate on the floor of the Second Continental Congress. And a delegate from New York famously argued, as these folks have been arguing for months, that the colonies, and particularly the middle colonies, were not yet ripe for revolution. Not yet ripe for revolution. To which John Witherspoon, the Presbyterian pastor, famously responded, "Not ripe. We are in danger of rotting past the stage that God has given us." The resolution passed on July 2nd, and John Adams wrote to Abigail that July 2nd, 1776, will be remembered for generations to come as the day of American independence. Of course, what happened is, because the Declaration of Independence itself, the written document, was presented on July 4th. We celebrate on July 4th. But if you want to celebrate tomorrow, that's when we actually declared independence as a matter of legislative action. So number three, we're called to discern providential timing, be willing to speak and act and risk, but know, this is the third, know that you will likely pay a price, possibly a huge price. In 1776, when war entered the New Jersey Territory, John Witherspoon closed the College of New Jersey at Princeton. The British, by late fall, occupied Princeton. They burned the college's library, left things a mess, burned most of John Witherspoon, the revolutionary's, papers and records and books. But more importantly, the next year, in October 1777, John Witherspoon's son, James Witherspoon, was killed in battle, in the Battle of Germantown in Pennsylvania, when Washington lost that battle. James Witherspoon, John's son, was serving as an officer under George Washington, and James died in the fall of 1777. Fourth, we're reminded by John Witherspoon and by his great sermon on the power of God's providence over the passion of men, to put it all in perspective. The way
Witherspoon understands this psalm that we just read is that even the wrath of men, in other words, the wrath of King George, can be used to praise and glorify God, because God will bring down the unrighteous wrath of people. It will happen. That's what Psalm 76 is saying. And so even though we may be overwhelmed by the wrath of man, in fact, when we trust in God, we know that God, by his providence, by his control, his ultimate control over history, can turn around man's wrath and bring it to his glory, just like he did to Pharaoh, just like he did to Goliath, and just like he did to Sennacherib. That's what Witherspoon preached. But more importantly than all that, as he called his brothers and sisters to revolution in this great sermon of May 1776, he brought us back and brought them back to the real matter at hand, the eternal matter. In the first place, I would take the opportunity on this occasion and from this subject to press every hearer to a sincere concern for your own soul's salvation. I do not blame your ardor, Witherspoon preached, in preparing for the resolute defense of your temporal rights, but I beseech you to turn to the truly important matter of the salvation of your soul. In other words, don't get overly distracted with even something like the American Revolution when it's going on. The real issue, the ultimate eternal issue, is your soul saved in Jesus Christ? Do you belong to God forever? Is it of much moment whether you and your children shall be rich or poor, slave or free? Most certainly. But is it of much moment whether this beautiful country shall increase in fruitfulness from year to year? Most certainly. What is your state on earth, though, compared to your state in eternity? Witherspoon asked. Turn to God. Trust in Jesus Christ and belong to his kingdom forever. This was the great revolutionary call to independence. That's true freedom, and it lasts forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.